Mark chapter 11. Just for the record, the old Ship of Zion was not my idea. Hokey. Hee-haw, that's the same thing. Does beg the question, if there ain't no danger in the water, why do they want you to get on board? Okay. Just wondered. All right. Mark chapter 11. We're going to read the first 18 verses together. Mark 11, 1 through 18. This is now the Word of God. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' you say, 'The Lord has need of it.' And immediately he will send it back here." They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing, untying the colt?" They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave him permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it is not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. We'll read a little bit further. When evening came, they would go out of the city. As they were passing by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots up. Being reminded, Peter said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered." Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we praise you because you are worthy of it. We are thankful for who you are, and we are thankful, Lord, for the opportunity to gather together as believers, as your children, and to sing praises to you and to study your word. Father, we are grateful to dwell together in unity and in peace, and we do love the fellowship with one another. Father, we learned this morning, and we want to apply it to our lives tonight, to not be those who are dull of hearing. We want to be those who hear what you have to say. And when you speak, even if it confronts our life or convicts our soul or molds and shapes us, even as we read in Proverbs, we don't want to harden our hearts to your reproof. We don't want to hate discipline or correction. We want you, Lord, to speak to our hearts and mold and shape us. That's why we're here. And so we ask you, Father, to teach us. We ask you, Father, to speak to us, to show us things that we don't know, to help us see Jesus and understand this great pattern that he is for our lives, and that our lives can be transformed into his likeness. Work and shape and mold us, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to look at another aspect of Christ. We're going to get into Job. I told you it would come in August. It's not. It may come the week after next, but we might do another Jesus one. Probably by September we'll get into Job. But I wanted to hit another one of these. Every time I think, okay, I'm done, I have another aspect of Jesus that comes to mind that I think, well, we really need to address that one before we move on. And this one is the zeal of Jesus. We've been talking about this aspect of it's all about Jesus, and we've been looking at various attributes of him, whether it be his compassion or his kindness or his love or his patience or his gentleness or his forgiveness, things of that nature. We've been looking at Christ so that we can see who we are to follow, who we are to model our lives after. And one more aspect came to my mind, and it was kind of funny because it was an aspect that I'd already started working on. I started working on it actually last week, and then Nate called, and we had the Nepal testimony time instead. And I began to work on it a little more this week, and lo and behold, as I was working on the zeal of Jesus, I got an email from a lady that used to come to our church years ago and now lives, I don't even know where they live now, but they get our CDs or they listen on the internet or something. And she was listening, and periodically she will email me and ask me questions. And this is the email I got from her this week after we had already kind of started working on this zeal of Jesus aspect. Here's what the email said. "Good evening. I just had a couple of questions that have been weighing on my mind and maybe even just more of a vent. I listen to about 10 of your sermons a week for personal Bible study, so I feel like you're practically a fixture in my family. That alone means y'all ought to pray for this girl. She's listening to 10 a week. I have completed Genesis, almost finished with Kings, beginning Psalm 119, and simultaneously studying Hebrews with you guys and the book of James, because my Wednesday night Bible study is studying James. And I find the more I dig into the Bible with these studies, the more righteous indignation I feel. Not towards you, but towards the way I began to view the world. While James is certainly putting this indignation in me, I feel like the study of the Kings has done it the most. The Holy Spirit is really laid into me in Kings to say more or less, there's only one God, He is a righteous God, a holy God, and the only way to please Him is Jesus Christ, or maybe keep God first. Anyway, the more and more I study, I find myself in more instances where I feel absolute anger towards the world, and in some instances towards people who pervert the Word of God. I have a cousin who is a lesbian, and her partner claim Christ and Christianity in their lives. A recent picture on Facebook about sin brought an outburst from them, saying, "Why are we so focused on sin when we should just be focused on Jesus?" And when I hear things like this, I never respond, but I do burn with righteous indignation. It reminds me of the kings who thought the high places were no big deal, or it reminds me of the book of James where he says to be doers of the word and not merely hearers, and it reminds me of Jesus saying that if you do what he says, then you are truly his disciples. I do believe that the grace of Jesus Christ covers all sin, but can you truly be a believer in Christ if you refuse to do what the Word of God teaches? Granted, we all fall short and we all sin at times, but homosexuality in a marriage relationship day in and day out is like daily crucifying Christ in my eyes. Can a couple who claims Jesus Christ in their life be covered by the grace of God while still daily living in sin? I just don't know. And the Spirit inside me will not allow me to validate them, no matter how much they try to validate themselves to me. In my opinion, according to Scripture, unless they truly repent of their sin and turn to Christ completely, they are doomed for judgment. In addition to my cousin who clings to sin and claims Christ, I find myself running into other Christians who honestly spew heresy. In my Wednesday night Bible study, I heard a lady say that she didn't believe that God gave us trials to mature our faith. She said that we created our own trials and God just helps us out of them. And at the same Bible study, I heard a different lady say that the only people going to heaven are those who have kept all 10 commandments and the Jewish feast. And while unsaved sinners surely break my heart is breaking more at the people who claim Christ and the Holy Bible and then pervert the Word as such. The Bible says there will come a day when people search for truth in Jesus and they will not even be able to find it, and sometimes I'm really worried that day is here. I feel myself having to be a filter more and more instead of a sponge in God's house. Less and less is justified by Scripture and more is just meant to pat you on the back. How do you deal with this righteous indignation? Because I know you must feel it at times, especially being a pastor. Heck, I feel it quite often, and I'm just a young lady member. And how, as a woman in Christ, should I respond to such feelings? And, well, lies. My heart aches for the Christians who will wake up one day to find themselves in hell instead of God. That was the email. You ever feel that way? Just kind of have this fire in you? You see something on Facebook, which is a great place to have the fire lit. Or you come across a friend, or maybe you sit in church as she did, and you hear something, or you witness something, or you come across something at the workplace, and it really does just light this fire in the gut, so to speak. You feel it come over you. The hard part about that, as she expressed in her email, is that we have almost been trained in church as if to say, "Don't you dare let that out." There's something wrong with that. If you have this inner passion, this fire in the gut, so to speak, this desire to just unleash, that is un-Jesus-like. Jesus, we all know, walked around like this, right? He was mild, and he was timid. He was almost effeminate, we would think. Jesus was just kind of this real, unoffensive, simple little guy who never said anything that made anybody mad. He always told everybody things that were good. He spoke positive words. He spoke life, not judgment. He would never say anything mean or cross or wrong or condemning or insulting to anybody. Jesus was kind and sweet. We've kind of been taught that in our lives. They didn't get it from the Bible, but that's kind of this persona of Jesus that's been tossed out there. When you think about it, think about all the pictures you've seen of Jesus. I mean, they all have these real droopy, sad eyes. It's kind of the Basset Hound version of Jesus. Kind of has this real look on his face. And we're almost taught then that if you wake up with this fire or this zeal in your belly, that there's something wrong with you and you need to put that out. And God forbid you let that come out of your mouth or let that come across a computer screen, because the second you do, you're going to get slammed with a judge knot faster than you can make your head swim, right? Somebody's going to tell you you're not like Jesus at all. That's basically what she was dealing with. The question being, how do you deal with this righteous indignation? And I want to give you some of the answer I gave to her. We're going to go in a little bit of a different direction. But first, can I just tell you that zeal is not a bad thing? Zeal, by definition, is an eagerness, enthusiasm, ardor, or fervor. That's zeal. A zealot is one who is zealous, especially to a fanatic degree. And I would show you that every man or woman of God that did the work of God was a zealot to the 10th degree. Let me go through some of the Old Testament prophets. I'm going to start with John the Baptist. I know he's in the New Testament, but he was the last Old Testament prophet. Listen to the zeal of John the Baptist, Matthew 3. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers," that means sons of snakes, "who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." Go home tonight, get in front of your mirror, and practice how you call somebody a son of a snake nicely. "You brood of vipers. You son of a serpent." Wow. You don't say that nice. This is condemning. This is confrontational. This is a man who was filled with the Spirit of God so much so that he leapt in his own mother's womb. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah 20, verse 9. "But if I say, 'I will not remember him or speak any more in his name,' then in my heart it becomes like a burning fire shut up in my bones, and I am weary of holding it in, and I cannot endure it." It's kind of what she was talking about in her email. "I don't respond, but it just wells up in me." Samuel. Samuel was a great man. Remember when Saul was supposed to go kill all the Amalekites, but he spared Agag? Samuel found out. 1 Samuel 15:33, "But Samuel said, 'As your sword has made women childless, so shall your mother be childless among women.' And Samuel hewed Agag to pieces before the Lord at Gilgal." Picture that one. Hewing Agag to pieces. It didn't just put him to death. It wasn't just lethal injection. Samuel carved the man up. That's called zeal. Fast forward to the New Testament apostles. Remember Peter with Simon the magician? Simon offered him money so that he could have the gift to be able to give people the Holy Spirit. Remember Peter's response in Acts 8? Peter said to him, "May your silver perish with you." If you want the literal translation, Peter said, "To hell with you and your silver." That's what Peter said. "May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity." Don't offer Peter money for salvation. You got it? Thank Paul. He had dealt with one or two blaspheming Jew in his life. He did it Poseidon Antioch. He ends up doing it at Rome. But in the middle, he was at Corinth. And in Acts 18, verse 5, "But when Silas and Timothy came down from Macedonia, Paul began devoting himself completely to the word, solemnly testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when they resisted and blasphemed, he shook out his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" I'm out of here. You're going to die. It's your own fault. That's what Paul said. Consider the Galatians who were dabbling in legalism. Paul said in Galatians 4:19, "My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you, but I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." This wasn't just meek and mild. Paul was filled with zeal. Consider Jude, who saw those men creep in unnoticed and were threatening the church in Jude 1:11. "Woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Korah. These are the men who are hidden reefs in your love feast when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried along by winds, autumn trees without fruit, doubly dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam, wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved." That implies one of those, don't sugarcoat it, Jude. Tell us what you really think, you know? This is serious, intense. Consider John the apostle talking about traveling preachers who denied that Jesus had come in the flesh. And listen to what John said in 2 John verse 1, chapter 1, verse 10. "If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house, and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds." That would be the Jehovah Witness. When he comes to your door, don't say, "How are you?" Don't say, "Have a good day." Don't shake their hand. Can you imagine anybody being so un-Jesus-like, so rude, as to not even greet this person? Tell them to beat it. Get lost. John said, well, if you shake their hand and you greet them, you're sharing in their sin. You've welcomed them to your town so that they can spew their lies all over the place. Don't do that. Man, that's rigid, isn't it? It's pretty dogmatic, right? Paul, remember Paul with the so-called brother who lived in immorality in 1 Corinthians 5:11? Paul said, "But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one." Don't talk to him. Don't associate with him. Don't eat with him. Don't hang out with him. Wow, that's harsh. That's cold. I'll tell you what that is. That's zeal. Zeal is not a bad thing. Charles Spurgeon wrote this: "If you never have sleepless hours, if you never have weeping eyes, if your hearts never swell as if they would burst, you need not anticipate that you will be called zealous. You do not know the beginning of true zeal, for the foundation of Christian zeal lies in the heart. The heart must be heavy with grief, and yes, must beat high with holy ardor. The heart must be vehement in desire, panting continually for God's glory, or else we shall never attain to anything like the zeal which God would have us know." Spurgeon said, there ought to be a fire in your belly. You see it in all the men and women of God who did these amazing things on behalf of God. They were filled with zeal. But for the sake of our study, we're talking about the zeal of Jesus, which, by the way, doubles everybody else's and laps it time and time again. Jesus was filled with zeal. Think about Jesus as he walked this earth and dealt with the things on Facebook. You know, he opened his computer and saw all this stuff. When Jesus came down from being transfigured and he came across that man whose son was demon-possessed and he came whining to Jesus because the other nine disciples couldn't cast out the demon. In Matthew 17:17, Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring him here to me." That's called frustration with your surroundings. Jesus had it. When he was confronted by a crowd that only wanted miracles in Mark 7:34, and looking up to heaven with a deep sigh, he said to him, "Ephatha," that is, "be opened." Tired of this. It's the same old thing. All you want is your diseases healed. All you want are miracles. When he saw a crowd that only wanted a sign in Matthew 8:12, sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, "Why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." You feeling his frustration? This is not the way it's supposed to be. My personal favorite. Jesus was invited over for Sunday dinner to the house of a Pharisee. You ever been invited over for Sunday dinner? Hertz had us over here just a little over a week ago. There's a certain protocol. You know, you're kind of supposed to be nice. You're supposed to come in and say, "Oh, the place is nice. The food is good." Their food was good. Their place is nice. But you're supposed to say that anyway, right? You're supposed to say, "Oh, thanks for having us. This is great. I want to show you how Jesus went." Luke 11:39. This was after Jesus and his disciples walked in, and Jesus' disciples did not wash their hands. And the Pharisee asked him, "Well, how come your disciples didn't wash their hands?" Here's what Jesus said. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and of the platter, but inside of you, you are full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean for you. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you pay tithe of mint and rue and every kind of garden herb, and yet disregard justice and the love of God. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the chief seats in the synagogues and the respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs, and the people who walk over them are unaware of it." That's called laying it down right there, right, to the person that had you over. Now notice this. One of the lawyers, this is somebody else that was invited over to meet Jesus as well. One of the lawyers said to him, "Teacher, when you say this, you insult us too." But he said, "Woe to you lawyers as well. For you weigh men down with burdens hard to bear, while you yourselves will not even touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and it was your fathers who killed them. So you are witnesses and approve the deeds of your fathers, because it was they who killed them, and you build their tombs. For this reason also the wisdom of God said, 'I will send to them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill, and some they will persecute, so that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who was killed between the altar and the house of God. Yes, I tell you, it shall be charged against this generation. Woe to you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. You yourselves did not enter, and you hindered those who were entering.'" There's just no way to say that friendly. That's zeal. That is a fire. Do you see how Jesus has this fire in his belly? And one Pharisee poked one little finger at one little thing that his disciples didn't do well, and it was like, there it came. I've got something to say to you too. And man, you couldn't stop him. Boom, boom, boom. The only thing that slowed him down was when a lawyer said, hey, you're getting us too. Well, move over here with them because I've got a list for you as well. And just one right after another after another. Jesus wasn't afraid of confrontation. Ask me, what day did he heal? The Sabbath, all the time. I mean, they even said, come on, man, there's 6 days you can do this. We'll rejoice if you do it any of the other days. Mm-mm. Sabbath, it had to be the Sabbath. Always had to be the Sabbath when people could see. Why? Because he was poking his finger right in the eyes of their legalistic religion. He was zealous. Remember, it's another favorite of mine, outside the tomb of Lazarus, Martha's already come up to him and said, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. Mary comes and says, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. The crowd says, Lord, if you'd been here, he wouldn't have died. We know you're a great doctor, but you're not much of one who can raise the dead. And it says in John 11:33, when Jesus therefore saw her weeping and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. That phrase, deeply moved in spirit, is one Greek word. It's embrimomahi. It's an onomatopoetic word. It means it's defined by how it sounds. And it's a word that literally means to snort like a horse. Jesus was mad. He saw all this unbelief. He saw all this frustration. And Jesus' answer was, that was it. He was frustrated. So, you go through life, you get frustrated. You have a zeal come up in you that just wants to explode and tell people the truth and just drop it on them in bucket loads. You have a frustration that makes you sigh at the things that you see, makes you snort like a horse because things around you are wrong. That is not wrong. In fact, that is God-given. That is something that comes in you as it was in the Old Testament prophets, as it was in the New Testament apostles, as it was in the Son of God. Jesus was full of zeal. No better place can we look at the zeal of Jesus than Mark chapter 11. We see it as Jesus clearing the temple, but let's look at it. There are 4 points, and we'll get through these rather quick because I just want you to see the absolute audacity of the event here. The first thing I want you to see is the approach. All of this is setting the stage, and that's why I want you to see it, the approach. Mark 11:1-10. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethphage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent 2 of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one yet has ever said, and tie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, what are you doing, untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus, put their coats on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. You know that event. We call it the triumphal entry. That was the day when Jesus fulfilled the prophecy of Zechariah, and he sat on the donkey's colt, the beast of burden, and he comes entering into Jerusalem. And you know the scene. I have in my mind, my own personal thought, that if there was ever a time in which Jesus just nearly threw up, that was it. He told the church at Laodicea, you're neither hot, you're neither cold, you're lukewarm, I'm going to spew you out of my mouth. You make me want to vomit. If there was ever an event that I think made Jesus want to do it, it was that one. You ever been flattered by somebody who you knew hated your guts? Somebody who you knew was fixing to go home and cut you open good, but while they're to your face, they're just telling you how much they love you. You ever come across somebody like that? Here it is. The ultimate demonstration of hypocrisy you will ever see. This is the day when everybody is bowing down, worshiping Jesus. It's so good that you're here. We love you. Hosanna. That means Lord come. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're quoting Psalm 118. You're our champion. You're our deliverer. We love you. We'll follow you. Oh, it's good that you're here. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Hosanna. Hosanna. Come. We love Jesus. We love Jesus. That's Monday. 4 days later, they'll be yelling something else. Crucify. We have no king but Caesar, right? You have this demonstration here, and it's absolutely hypocritical. It's a horrific display. And I want you to see that first because it's setting the stage for what's coming, okay? Jesus, for modern-day vernacular, got on Facebook and saw something that irritated him, okay? That's what happened. He saw something. He was confronted with something that just made him go, that's terrible. That's what happened at the triumphal entry. He was confronted with something absolutely frustrating to him. Let me show you the second thing. This is the assessment. The assessment. Very important verse. Mark 11:11. Jesus entered Jerusalem, came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12 since it was already late. So he just had this big time demonstration, this Jesus parade. He knows what's in their heart. He sees the heart of man. He would not entrust himself to them. He knows they're fixing to yell, crucify. That's why he's here. It had to be absolutely sickening. He comes in amidst this parade and this big hoopla, and he walks in the temple, and the Bible says he did something. What did he do? Looked around and saw everything. Did he say anything? No. Nope. Did he do anything? No. Nope. The Bible says it was late, so he went home. He left. He went back to Bethany. It's important for you to see that, because what Jesus is about to do, you need to know, does not indicate that he's hot-headed. He didn't just fly off the handle. He's not a man that's ruled by his emotions. That's evident here. He just endured one of the worst displays of hypocrisy anybody ever walked through, and then he walks into the temple and he sees what's happening. Now, we get next to the announcement. Now, the announcement is a precursor of what's coming. Look at verses 12 through 14. On the next day, when they had left Bethany, he became hungry. Seeing at a distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples were listening. You'll see in a minute at the end of this thing that fig tree actually withered and died. Now, you read that right there, and that does make Jesus sound a little hot-headed, doesn't it? I'm hungry. And that fig tree didn't give me any figs, and so I cursed that fig tree, and that fig tree's going to die. And you say, well, my gosh, it says it's not the season for figs. I mean, come on, Jesus, that was a little unrealistic expectation, wasn't it? You walk up to this fig tree, it's not supposed to have figs, and you didn't see figs, and then you got mad at it, cursed it, and it's never going to have figs again. There's something you need to know about that fig tree. Fig trees are a unique plant. A fig tree, this is important, puts on figs before it puts on leaves. It's different from other plants in that regard. That means if a fig tree has leaves, it is giving you a message. It is telling you what? I've got figs. May not have been the season for figs or not, but if it had leaves, it's telling you it has figs. And Jesus goes by this fig tree because the fig tree says it has leaves, but it has no fruit. We talked about this Wednesday night, right? This, you have to have fruit. Remember one of you three that were here Wednesday night? If you don't have fruit, what's he do? Come on, 1,000 Bible points. They won't do you any good, but that's right, he throws it into the fire. Any branch that does not bear fruit, he cuts it off and throws it in the fire. He's got no use for fruitfulness. This fig tree is just another hypocrite. Do you see that? I've got the answer. I've got food, but it doesn't. It's just yet another liar. Can you feel the frustration bubbling up in Jesus now? One more liar, one more fruitless vine. One more false demonstration of some sort of religion. He got hit with it in a parade on Monday. He gets hit with it with a fig tree on Tuesday. And now guess where he's headed? Right into the temple. Here you go, verse 15. Then they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who were buying and selling in the temple and overturn the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And he began to teach and say to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you've made it a robber's den?" The chief priests and the scribes heard this and began seeking how to destroy him, for they were afraid of him, for the whole crowd was astonished at his teaching. This is un-Jesus-like, right? Jesus walks into this temple, and I've described it to you before, but they actually called it the Bazaar of Annas. It was a flea market. Whenever you went to Jerusalem for the Passover, and that's what was going on here, you had to take two things. You had to take your temple tax, and you had to take your unblemished lamb. This unblemished lamb was for your Passover offering. That was the lamb without blemish that you took. But because it was very important that this lamb be unblemished, and because back in the days of Malachi, they got chewed out because they were bringing the withered and the lame and the blind and all this kind of stuff. So naturally, what would happen was the priest would go through a lamb certification booth, right? You bring your lamb to the priest so that they can either stamp this lamb blemished or stamp this lamb unblemished. As if to say, yes, you can use this lamb for your Passover sacrifice, or no, you cannot. So you bring your little lamb up here, and you bring it to the priest, and the priest looks at that lamb. Now, have you ever seen a lamb without blemish? Neither had the priest. And so it was real easy to find a blemish with your lamb, and so guess what they would do with your lamb? Mark it blemished. You can't use this lamb for the sacrifice. Now, you can take the lamb if you want, sell it to somebody else, or you can make an offering of this lamb to the temple for whatever else. Here's where it gets good. Now, since you don't have a lamb for the Passover, but you need one, we would like to offer to you one of our pre-certified temple lambs. We have lambs over here that have already been checked. They have been pre-certified as unblemished, and we will sell you one of our unblemished lambs that you can use for your sacrifice. Cost a little more for an unblemished lamb, of course, but hey, who wants to be displeasing to God? So you go and you take your temple tax money and any extra money you had, and you buy one of these high-dollar unblemished lambs because, after all, you want to be pleasing to the Father, and you take your lamb and go. You want to guess what they do with the lamb you brought? Put it in the pen, right? Well, what do you know? This lamb's not as blemished as I thought. It was a racket. And they were doing the same thing with doves that was part of the sacrifice. They're doing the same things with all of these things. You could come in and they were making a gob of money off of this Passover. It's no different than what takes place at any sporting event or any get-together where people see the opportunity to make money off of it. Well, they'll buy Cokes, they'll buy hot dogs, they'll buy this. That's what they were doing. People are packing into Jerusalem. I see the way to make money. We'll sell them this stuff that they need and we'll sell it to them at a high price. And Jesus walks into the temple and that's what he sees. Not a place of worship. Jesus sees a flea market. And Jesus, that's it. Now, he saw it the day before. And he spent all night contemplating what needed to happen. Maybe I should go back and find the head of the temple and say, have you thought about what's going on here, that maybe this isn't right? Maybe I should write them a letter, right? He went back and all the thoughts that you would have went through his mind. What should I do? How should I address it? And Jesus, 24 hours later, having plenty of time to think about it and plenty of time to address it, he goes back on Tuesday morning, and we already know he's mad. If you don't believe me, ask the fig tree. He's in a bad mood as he goes, and Jesus knows what has to happen. They don't need a letter. They don't need a nice, quiet confrontation. What they need is a whipping, right? And so he walks in, and whoosh, there goes the table, and there goes money. Kicking open pens, and there goes animals. And he actually takes, according to John's gospel, listen to this, John 2:15, and he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple, and the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business. His disciples remembered that it was written, get this, zeal for your house will consume me. He actually took some cords, wound them together. Today we would just take a good beach towel and roll it up, right? And whop-hop, whop-hop. He's running people out. Can you imagine Jesus running through the church and whipping people? Get out. Get out. That's Jesus. That's what he's doing. Go to a Christian concert sometime and you're out in the foyer and they're selling all their tapes and CDs. Go up there real quick and throw over one of the tables and then start whipping the girls selling the t-shirts. Run her out of the Coliseum and see if they think you're like Jesus. They won't. That sort of thing is frowned upon. But look, that's Jesus. That's what he did. He was overcome with zeal. You want me to tell you what Jesus just did? Jesus fulfilled Jeremiah's prophecy right there. Turn back with me to Jeremiah 7. Jeremiah 7. That means that God, in ages past, prophesied what he was going to do to this place because of their corruption. And when Jesus showed up, he did it. Jeremiah 7. You're going to be familiar with this. We've talked about it before. It's a pretty interesting chapter. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word. So Jeremiah is standing at the door where people are entering, preaching this sermon. Hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter by these gates to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your deeds, and I will let you dwell in this place. If you'll change the way you are, I'll let you stay here, he said. Do not trust in deceptive words, saying, this is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. For if you truly amend your ways and your deeds, if you truly practice justice between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the alien, the orphan, or the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, nor walk after other gods to your own ruin, then I will let you dwell in this place in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Now, do you notice that all the things they were doing is what they were doing in Jesus' day? No justice between a man and his brother. They're oppressing the alien, the orphan, the widow, and they're about to shed the most innocent blood they've ever shed. Right? They're doing all these things. Behold, verse 8, you are trusting in deceptive words to no avail. Will you steal, murder, and commit adultery, and swear falsely, and offer sacrifices to Baal, and walk after other gods that you have not known? Then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered, that you may do all these abominations. Has this house, which is called by my name, become, here it is, a den of robbers in your sight? Behold, I, even I, have seen it, declares the Lord. You think there's some sort of magic in coming to the Passover? You think this is good? I see the way you're cheating people. I see the way you're stealing and robbing and backstabbing and shedding innocent blood. And you think it's okay because you're about to have the Passover and you'll say, ha ha, we're good. Here's the prophecy, verse 12. But go now to my place which was in Shiloh, where I made my name dwell at the first, and see what I did to it because of the wickedness of my people Israel. And now, because you have done all these things, declares the Lord, and I spoke to you rising up early and speaking, but you did not hear, and I called you, but you did not answer. Therefore, I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I gave you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight as I have cast out all your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim. He even goes so far as to tell Jeremiah not to pray for these people. Jesus fulfilled that in this day. He was the king, mounted on a donkey's colt, ready for battle. And when the king of the armies of heaven came to earth, he only declared war one time. It wasn't on the tax collectors, he ate with them. It wasn't on the adulterers, he rescued them. It wasn't on the Samaritans, he actually spent time with them as well. Jesus only declared war one place, on the temple. It's the only place he ever went to battle, because it was supposed to be the house of God, and it was not. It was not what it was supposed to be. It claimed religion, and yet it was an absolute sham and a mockery. And that brought up the zeal and the fervor in Jesus to such an extent that he actually began to throw over tables and run people out with whips. It says even there that he would not permit anyone to carry merchandise. That gives the idea that they kept trying, and he kept knocking it out of their hands, kept stopping them. So when the young lady emails and says, I see these people who claim Christians spew out heresy, or who claim Christianity and yet live in immorality, it wells up in me this frustration. Well, it should. It should, because it did Jesus. Jesus only declared war on one group of people, and that was the religious. He went after them like nobody's business, because they were the ones that claimed to have the answer. Jesus was zealous. So let's take a little application here. Now, we know the warnings. Ephesians 4:26 says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not to let the sun go down on your anger. And so we understand anger is not sin, but sin is sin. We know the warning. We also know that we're never going to get away from sinners entirely in this world, right? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you'd have to go out of the world. So as long as you're on this rock, you're going to be around sinful people. So you're not going to be able to stop all of that. The question that the girl who sent me the email had, the question that you have, first would be, is zeal okay? And the answer is absolutely. The second question would be, well, when do I let it go, right? At what point do I bring out the whip? That's what I want to know. When is that okay and when is it not? When is it favorable to throw over tables, and when is it better just to bite my tongue? Well, in that, I want to remind you the whole passage about judge not. That does not mean you're not supposed to confront sin. Clearly, Jesus said once the log's out of your eye, then you will see clearly, to get the speck out of your brother's eye. But in that passage, Jesus did say this in Matthew 7:6, do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Look, a pig and a dog, pigs return to the mud and dogs return to their vomit. In other words, Jesus was saying some people just aren't going to hear it. If you want to go to the homosexual community and jump in the middle of one of their parades and start preaching against homosexuality, good luck. Good luck. I mean, you're going to be right, but you're not going to accomplish anything. You're giving what's holy to the dogs, so to speak. You're casting your pearls before swine, so to speak. But when you're dealing with someone who claims Christianity and someone who claims religion, that's a whole different question. So I'm going to give you three questions you can ask yourself. If I were you, I'd write these down. These are how you know when it's time to pull out the whip and flip over the tables, okay? Here's the first one. You ready? Does it distort the gospel? Does it distort the gospel? And I'm only giving you these as examples because this is when the men of God threw over tables. Does it distort the gospel? The gospel is a means of salvation, and without it, sinners will not be saved. It must be preserved. Listen to what Paul said in Galatians 1. I'm amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. That means hell, total destruction. And Paul said, I didn't stutter, I'm going to say it again. They distort the gospel, it's time to flip the tables. Galatians 2:14. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Remember that incident? Peter's eating on the floor with the Gentiles. When those men from James come in, Peter begins to pull himself aloof and hang back. And Paul said, enough is enough. Peter doesn't need a quiet confrontation. Peter doesn't need an email. Peter needs to be called out in front of everybody because he's not being straightforward about the gospel. He is distorting the gospel. And so I told him in front of everybody, you're missing it, Peter. It's time to flip a table. 2 John 1:11, for the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. When that preacher comes around and he is preaching a false gospel, there is no grounds for friendliness. There is no grounds for tolerance. There is no grounds for unity or conformity or just getting along. When the gospel is distorted, it's time to flip the tables. Okay? I'll give you the second question. Does it dishonor God? Does it dishonor God? By that I mean, does it misrepresent him? Does it blaspheme him? Does it make him out to be something he's not? God is the Savior of the world. And if you misrepresent or give them a different Savior that is not him, it's like when Paul told the Corinthians, someone comes and preaches another Jesus. They are making God out to be something he is not. Anytime that happens, it's time to flip the tables. That's why Jesus cleared the temple. They made God look like a friend of the corrupt. They made God look more like a tax collector than a Savior. Romans chapter 2, verse 17, Paul said, but if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know his will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. Does it dishonor God? Does it show him in a light that is not true of his nature? Does it misrepresent him? Because if you mess up the gospel or you mess up the Savior, we've got problems in leading the lost to salvation. These are times to pull out the whip and flip over the tables. It's time to drive your stake in the ground as a hill on which to die. Does it distort the gospel? Does it dishonor God? And here's the third one. Does it disturb the church? Does it disturb the church? The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The church is also the bride of Christ. Her purity must be preserved, and we must not allow things to discourage her sanctification, her faithfulness, or future generations. In fact, Paul wrote in Galatians 5:12, I wish that those who are troubling you would even mutilate themselves. Pretty harsh. Would you agree? I wish they would go ahead and mutilate themselves? Wow. Paul was not tolerant of those who disturbed the church. 1 Corinthians 5, this was that immoral brother. Listen to why Paul said you ought to kick him out. I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Listen to this. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? In other words, do you not know this will spread? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened, for Christ our Passover has also been sacrificed. Therefore let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That's why Peter also was so angry at Simon the magician, because he was going to mess up the church once he got the ability to give people the Holy Spirit, so to speak. And so does it disturb the church? We are responsible for future generations. That's what Paul said. And if you allow this kind of stuff to go on, it will spread throughout the congregation. And you put other lives in jeopardy and you put other lives in danger. So do you want to know when it's time to flip over the tables and pull out the whip? Does it distort the gospel? Does it dishonor God? Does it disturb the church? If it does one of those three things, yeah, it's time. It's time. I'm not talking about the person that just looked cross-eyed at you at the grocery store and made you mad. Do not get on Facebook and go off on that person. You'll look like an idiot. But when we're talking about the truth of the Word of God, which we are the pillar and support of, and we are talking about the gospel, which is a precious treasure entrusted to us, when we are talking about the Savior, of whom we alone have intimate knowledge, when we are talking about the church, of which is the bride of Christ, those are things that are absolutely non-negotiable. And when those things come under fire, or those things get threatened, and those things become maligned or mistreated or distorted, absolutely. They don't need a letter. They don't need an email or a quiet confrontation. Those are the times when you flip over tables. Those are the times when the whip comes out. And friends, if you've been in those situations and something welled up in you, can I just tell you that was evidence of the Spirit of God within you? That's the main difference I noticed in myself since I got saved. I was a pretty moral kid before I was saved. told you before, if you had my dad, you'd have been a moral kid too. The main difference I noticed in myself after I got saved was all of a sudden, where did this passion come from? I didn't have it before. I didn't care before. I didn't care if I was in church. I didn't care if I got to teach or preach the Bible. I didn't care to speak about it. I didn't care if you preached or taught the Bible. It didn't matter to me. But man, all of a sudden I got saved and something comes in me and it's like tunnel vision. That's the zeal that the Lord puts in there. And I just want you to understand, church, zeal is not a bad thing. Temple and you turned over those tables and you took a whip and you went to driving people out. I love that you did that because it shows us, Lord, that the fire you've placed in us is from you. That's not something you're asking us to squash or to put out or to get rid of. You told us not to put our light under a bucket. You told us, Father, that we were made to shine, that we were made to demonstrate the truth. We are your witnesses. We are your prophets in this dark world, and you have asked us to burn. And you have asked us to take your light and to take your truth and to confront error, to show the truth and to do so with passion and with zeal, because that's what you did. Help us to be like you and to live like you. And we ask it in your name, Jesus. Amen.